I just had a couple thoughts, and I'd like to spend a few minutes praying together. I wanted to, so, I had a funny, thought. I've been thinking a lot about kind of what defines the Gentile world as really weird, or what seems so normal to us, but what makes it necessary for God to have Jewish witnesses share the gospel initially, is because the same thing that we make fun of him for right now is what is just so foreign to us, and what's been ingrained in their culture, despite a lot of perversions to it, is to have your devotion to God involve every area of life, all the time, no exceptions. So now we make fun of him for it because Jesus came to do away with all that. So the story goes, but but in reality, I mean, I was writing this week, and I got stuck on Zechariah 14. So just it's written in a way that's just suspicious. So in that Zechariah 14:9, so, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. It's right after the day of the Lord, at the beginning of Zechariah 14. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be one, which is the Hebrew word echad, and his name will be one, which is the Hebrew name echad, or Hebrew word echad. And but it literally says Yahweh will be echad over the whole earth. So that the interesting thing about that is most commentators draw the correlation, because the structure of the Shema with that is almost identical. So hear, O Israel, Yahweh is your God, Yahweh echad. But then he explains it in Deuteronomy 6, and he says, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. This is what it means for him to be echad, for him to be the only one, is that you would be devoted to him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And then in that day, Zechariah 14, Yahweh will be king over all the earth, and what it will look like is the Shema everywhere. Everybody will love Yahweh with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their strength. Just hitting me how foreign this remains to us. It's just, even if we have a vision for it, it is so foreign to not see it as out of balance and unnecessary, and how desperately we actually need to receive the Jewish testimony of what it looks like to follow Yahweh. As a funny illustration during worship of this, I clicked on a news headline at some point about the refugee situation recently, and I said, you know, and it, you know, it probably doesn't epitomize all of them, but you know, I said, you know, these people that we interviewed, they've been in the application process for 10 years. And we're on the verge of actually being admitted into the U.S. because they're refugees from a Muslim country. They had been in the application process for 10 years, and they weren't. And then it was shut down and whatever and whatever. But and then they politicized it. But the point is that what's not rare is that if people, like in a lot of these countries, if there's like just normal people love their families, and they find out there's an opportunity to actually move to somewhere like the U.S., it doesn't seem crazy for them to not put down roots in Aleppo, right? It's not crazy for any of them to go, well, there's a reasonable path that might lead to us being able to enter the United States or a safe country in Europe. So, yeah, we're not going to put roots down here. We're not going to live to make all of our livelihood about Syria and Aleppo. We're going to live for this possibility that that might happen. Nobody thinks that that seems extreme because it's now. Because it's present age, and that seems reasonable. But how much more if we have... We talked a little bit on Friday about subject. It's a phrase that doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, not in context, but the having assurance of salvation. And it's a theme that appears in the scripture a lot. It's a theme that appears a lot, but the theme that appears in the scripture is about the assurance, the absolute guarantee of corporate redemption. Absolute guarantee. We have an absolute guarantee that God will do what He said to the cosmos, to the nation of Israel, and to a whole assembly of righteous Gentiles. This is inherently motivational. This is inherently like, it's not like the guy in Aleppo who's going, there's a chance. So I'm going to forsake my home. I'm just going to walk away from my home. There's a chance. So I'm not going to live for Syria and for Aleppo. And I'm going to go live in a tent for a while just to start the process of hopefully being able to live in a place that isn't like this. It's not like that. So there's an assurance. The flip side of that is at times it's also been turned into explaining the concept as an assurance of individual salvation, which is very different. And if you look at all of the passages, it's not very difficult to discern. But the idea of assuring individuals of their standing now and forevermore is inherently unmotivational. And so that's a totally different thing. But so. In thinking about the funny, I actually thought about it during worship. Thinking about that funny scenario of like Syrian refugee, like not living for Syria for right now, like living for just the possibility of maybe being able to enter the United States. Like that doesn't seem unreasonable in anybody's mind, but not living for now seems just crazy. But that said, the only reason that this is so I said at the beginning, it's very foreign to us to actually even have a value system to devote ourselves wholly to God. It's unreasonable. If it's not sprinkled with a little bit of just the right amount of entertainment, just the right amount of distraction and, you know, whatever you need to unwind after your day, then it's just a little bit unhealthy, kind of unreasonable. And so this is where we're at. And like we were just singing, we need the Holy Spirit. We really need the Holy Spirit. I had just a couple thoughts about the Holy Spirit, and then I really just like to pray and give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to move here with us. And so, in regards to, you know, what's interesting is probably the closest in the last 100 years, the closest that you're going to find to a bunch of Gentiles living just unreasonably, radically devoted to Israel's God was right around the time, 100 years ago, the Welsh Revival, the Azusa Revival, those initial periods where the Holy Spirit was coming upon people in unique ways. What followed was unique to anything that Christianity had seen for ages and ages and ages. People were giving everything to preach the gospel. It was normal. It was normal to not have any spectators in church. Some of the stories from those times are crazy. It was normal that people didn't have the sense of like, well, this is what I do on Sunday mornings. And the sense of participation and responsibility was so prevalent in some of the stories that I've read. You know, some of them had like people who were chronicling a lot of the events that took place. And it was unusual. And some of it was misguided as they were learning some things. But still, I look back and I go, this is some of the most purely like devout, sincere worship of Israel's God that you're going to find in a long time. And it's because the Holy Spirit was not only being poured out, but the Holy Spirit was given room to be in their midst and to move and to encourage them. And so I just that in mind, I want to read from 1 Corinthians 12 together for a minute. All of this really popped into my head during worship. Okay, who wants to read verses 1, 2, and 3?
Yeah. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So, I had suspected a little bit different framework for this for a while, but I found a really prominent German theologian from 50s and 60s named Oscar Coleman, who wrote a commentary on this passage and confirming kind of what I had suspected, connecting it to... He said the gifts of the Holy Spirit are misread to be primarily a gathering dynamic, when he suggested they were actually a persecution dynamic. You guys ever heard that? We've talked about that once, didn't we? So here's an interesting parallel. So there's two Plinys. I think this is Pliny the Elder, who is a governor, Roman governor, probably around 70 years after Paul wrote this thing there. And he was writing to Emperor Trajan. So Emperor Trajan, he writes, Soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on. Talking about that they had found a group of people named Christians, and he didn't really know who Christians were at the time, and he was trying to figure out. And several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to the image of Trajan, the emperor, which I ordered to be brought for this purpose together with the statues of the gods, and moreover, they cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. I let them be discharged because I realized they were innocent. So, fascinating. They were brought before idols in this context. So it's a little bit later. It sounds like it may have actually been, he actually sounds like in this letter, he's telling him, I just did the protocol. And so even though this is a while earlier, he says, when you were pagans, you were led astray and you were led to mute idols in whichever way you were led. So that phrase, in whichever way you were led, is kind of an interesting phrase. In whatever way you were led to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one speaking by the Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. And this is the exact same, the thing that they would make them, they would escort them to an idol, make them offer a sacrifice to the idol, and say, Jesus is accursed, or Christ is accursed. And so Paul simply says, to introduce the idea of spiritual gifts, no one who's led to an idol says Jesus is accursed. None of those people have the Holy Spirit. But likewise, nobody, presumably when they're led to the idol, can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if Oscar Coleman's right, and I think the parallels are too similar, there's no other places where you have discussion of Jesus is accursed and Jesus is Lord and being led to an idol. And so it seems too curious to me. But if that's right, then what we're talking about, or what the context it seems to be set for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is a persecution context. So when you're led to the idol, in which you're expected to say Christ is accursed, literally say Christ is accursed, is what Pliny said, and offer incense to the idol and worship the emperor, Jesus is Lord. That's how you worship the emperor. You had to say Caesar is Lord. So those three dynamics are happening. And he says, but nobody who gets in that circumstance and says Christ is accursed has the Holy Spirit. That's the problem. I don't think he's passing judgment on, well, that guy is, you know, he's not a Christian. I think what he's saying is the people who have done that, it's because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And anybody that does have the Holy Spirit, they are the ones who have said, Christ is Lord, instead of Caesar is Lord.
Because they were going to the sword.
Yeah. And so let's just look at a couple more of them here. Now there are allotments of gifts. Some translations say varieties, but probably more correctly, there are allotments of gifts, but it's the same Spirit that allots them. There are varieties of ministries or services, is literally the word. New Revised translates it services, but the same Lord. So again, think of the context is that the Holy Spirit is actually what enabling some of these folks, some of these Romans, to be brought before idols and to be brought before the image of Caesar and to say Jesus is Lord and to not curse Christ just to get away from the persecution. Because we know, just because we know ourselves, right, the temptation to maybe go in the back of your head, I'll just say it, but I don't mean it. Jesus said, if it comes down to it, you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. This is the first time that they really have an application to do this. There's a variety of effects or activities, but the same God who works all things in all. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the good of all. So to each individual, a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the good of all. So this is where you probably have a little bit of a mixture of a context of persecution, but the context for being strengthened for the persecution being in their gatherings. Because God, the Holy Spirit distributes, and it's the work of the Spirit that happens in the gatherings that actually strengthens us. And in their context, it strengthened them to go out and be willing to say Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar's Lord. So somebody go to Luke 12:12. You got Luke 12:12. Okay. Might have one verse before that. Let me see. Yeah. Okay, start in verse 10.
And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say.
So interesting, another parallel. So the Holy Spirit will give, at the time when you're there, the Holy Spirit will actually give you, will grant you or will teach you what it is you ought to say. And so if this context is true, here's an interesting parallel that in 1 Corinthians 12, he's saying the first thing he mentions is something that might be needed in a context when they're brought before rulers. Verse 8, for to one is given an utterance, the word is, the New Revised, I like better there. It translating the word logos or rhema is always word is not helpful. But for to one is given an utterance of wisdom through the same Spirit, and to another an utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. A message is a better translation than word too. Message or utterance, which would, if Luke 12 has any faithful background in it at all, then it may very well be the same thing. The Holy Spirit giving you utterance when you're brought before rulers.
Spoken against the Son of Man would be forgiven, but not against Christ.
That's good.
Because it just said right there that they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they said Jesus was cursed, which is speaking to the Son of Man, right?
So yeah. So, because the context for the other side of that is in Matthew 12, and it gives a little bit of a context for that saying, where he says, a demon-possessed man, Matthew 12:22, was blind and mute and was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And notice the people, they were amazed and they said, can this be the son of David? the Holy Spirit was bearing witness to his testimony. And but the Pharisees heard this, and they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So you guys are falling for a trick of the devil." And so when Jesus says this, if Satan casts out Satan, if by Beelzebub I cast out demons, da da da. And then later on is where he's going to say, "I tell you, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it can be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it can't be forgiven, neither in this age or in the age to come." That's what Matthew 12:32 says. So the context of the whole blasphemy of the Holy Spirit seems to be, when Jesus was saying it, was the Holy Spirit was the one bearing witness to Jesus. And so if you were still able to receive the Spirit's testimony, then there was hope for you. But if you weren't able to receive the Spirit's testimony about Jesus, there was no hope for you. Yeah.
So it's in the context of Jesus, because I guess we had this conversation with Kevin and Joan Carey, or what we said. It was basically the bottom line is sort of being. I grew up really afraid in the church to sort of make a judgment on something that some people would call the Holy Spirit, but didn't really look like the Holy Spirit. Something felt wrong or whatever. Yeah, and so that, in essence, is not what they're saying.
It doesn't seem like it's what especially Matthew 12 would be talking about. There specifically, it has to do with signs and wonders. And so in that sense, people might discern the context accurately. But again, it seems to be the Holy Spirit bearing witness of Jesus, and that role that's taking place of the Holy Spirit bearing witness and actually enabling faith in people. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, who's actually trying to break through your hardened stone of a heart, then you're toast.
Would an example that be the same guys who crucified Jesus, then Peter preaches to them?
Yeah.
The Spirit is.
Yeah, they're like right.
And they're like, "We believe, or what do we do now?"
Exactly. So if those guys would have said, Day of Pentecost, if they would have said, This is not God, this can't be true, or the ones that did say that, it basically, I think that would be a perfect context for understanding that though they didn't accept Jesus at the time, they were willing to accept the Holy Spirit's testimony, and so they were.
So what does that say about most Americans?
That
they don't believe anything could possibly be.
Yeah. Yeah, most Westerners.
Supernatural or Holy Spirit, but they think it's all.
Most Americans haven't been around it, in fairness. They have the internet and stuff, and the stories.
But, their impression is like.
Yeah. I mean, even, sometimes, I'll get on the internet, I'll read a story. Yeah, and I can get chills reading a story. But it's way different. I would say probably more accountability for being present when the Holy Spirit's trying to testify of Jesus and going, that person's in big trouble, right? Because most Americans just kind of read about it.
I wrestle so much because, long story short, I had a friend in Mexico who's been really sick, and she's a Christian, but she didn't know, some of the healing modalities of Eastern religion. So she tried out Reiki, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And, I have another friend who, knows what's up because she was raised that way, and then came to Jesus and told me, no, they've literally, chant over you to send you a healing demon for life that then creates spectacular results. And so all of a sudden then you're you see, it's just that whole how do you know sometimes even in signs and wonders? I mean, because I've even been around Christian ministries and signs and wonders where you see it and it's that had to be God. And then you see it and you're not super sure, but same result. You know,
yeah.
It just, so I don't know. It's just such a, it's a hard thing in my heart to sort through.
Yes, it's that's why some of the Holy Spirit perversions are so painful, is because like intended to, and that's why you don't have the same result in like the Assemblies of God right now was birthed out of that movement 100 years ago, and it's just like a shell, and it's like just politics and just living for this age as much as any other group is going to be, for the most part. That's basically what the denomination's defined by. And yeah, it is. It is massively confusing, and I think it's a big deal. I think not a lot of what goes on in our culture was talked about by Jesus, but he did talk about a time when people were actually going to assume that because they participated in miraculous things, that they were good with God. They were going to be so commonplace that people would assume that. And I don't know if that would have been the assumption anywhere else, but like a really Western, like enlightenment-driven cultures. Because, like, I don't think anybody in the ancient world really would have... It wasn't uncommon to have, you know, to attribute things to the gods and to demons and things like that. That was super common in all cultures. And so, like, for people to think that it's a standard of righteousness to participate in miracles and prophecy, this had to be, like, a dynamic like ours. It is confusing.
Question, thought. In my mind, in that context, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a static event. Of you.
That's another good point.
Of you at one point denying the testimony of Jesus.
That's good.
And then you're just done, and you're reprobate, and you can't ever.
Yeah,
it.
That's good.
Yeah, because later you could, like, turn.
That's a really good point. Because to these same Pharisees, he actually kind of calls them to repentance. Even though he's saying that they were, on some level, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but he actually calls those same ones to repentance. That's a really good point.
So it's really the continuation of a heart that's hardened towards the Lord.
Yeah.
Because you wouldn't ask the Pharisees to repent if they...
Right, if it was impossible.
If it was impossible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And many, many of them did. Many of them did in the...
I think maybe also what Howard has to be read is there's no forgiveness for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness being in the age to come. Like,
yeah.
I think that sometimes I've very often read it like, oh, you did that, you're done.
Yeah.
You're done for it. Like, you can't be forgiven in the present age because of a mentality of, like,
yeah,
like living now all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah,
like the continuation that does seem... The continuation of the age to come.
Yeah.
If you continue that way, you won't be forgiven.
That's good. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, language, in the Old Testament, the language of having sin pardoned, which basically put you in a place of right relationship, and having your sin wiped away, kind of blended together somehow.
Yeah.
And they were a little bit different ideas. Yeah, atonement was one thing, and the idea of having all your sin dealt with was a little bit different. You could be in right standing before God without having the final judgment, like Revelation 21, where God actually opens up the books and all that. But you could be in right standing before that. But yeah, people kind of just made it into one static event. That is, amen. So But also, so to finish this little passage, just in 1 Corinthians 12:9-10, then we can pray. Or actually, let's just go through 11. So we have, to another is given faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues or languages, and to another the interpretation of tongues or languages. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each individually just as He will. So just to sort of recap on the context, the Holy Spirit wills that all would remain faithful to Jesus in a time of persecution. And because of that, He's going to do what Jesus said and give them utterances of wisdom and knowledge when they stand before rulers. Right? So like Jesus' context in Luke 12:11-12, very bad. Standing before rulers, not a good thing. Nobody's asking them for advice. It's basically, this is your last chance before you go to the cross also. And He said, but the Holy Spirit's going to give you wisdom and utterance to bear witness to these kings. It's awesome. Just even thinking about the mercy of God towards these evil kings. Like, God's like, even these guys, I'm going to give them a chance. They're so isolated, they wouldn't get a chance. So I'm going to get you guys, put you on death row so that they have an opportunity to hear. It's amazing. But so the point of the Holy Spirit seems to be in context, the way I'm reading is right, is because that's the Holy Spirit's aim, that we would remain strong in a time of temptation, in a time of trial, persecution, even when threatened with death, that for that purpose, He is not only going to give us utterance then, but He's right now, for the common good of everyone, He's actually distributing gifts, that same Spirit, He keeps reminding us, it's the same Spirit that's helping you to say Jesus is Lord. That same Spirit is giving you a gift of miracles in your midst. The same Spirit by which you're not going to say Jesus is accursed, who's going to enable you to not say that, that same one is giving some of you a gift of faith and a gift of prophecy. So, My hope is that despite some of us having come from confusing places and so having a bad taste in our mouth of confusing expressions of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I think that passages like this make it really clear, like, that the movement of the Holy Spirit and that the activity of the Holy Spirit distributing gifts in our midst and everybody participating is much more essential to what our convictions of the gospel are than we might be thinking. Much more essential. That the Holy Spirit who's really has in mind, the Holy Spirit who wills it, that's the language He uses, as the Holy Spirit wills. The Holy Spirit wills it that Nate would stand before these rulers on death row and go, Jesus is Lord, and God's about to send Him back to judge all of you who've rejected His Son and who've rejected the prophets. And the Holy Spirit really has that in mind for Nate. And so the Holy Spirit is coming upon Carice with the spirit of prophecy, with a gift to prophesy, so that Nate can stand strong in that day. I think it's one of the neatest expressions of. But I think that kind of fell apart because there's no actual way to express these things in a traditional church setting, because everybody just inherited church setting. Nobody thought, You think of some church in your mind, and the pastor didn't go, I just want to be a one-man show. I don't want anybody else to. It's just that's what they grew up with. You know what I mean? But a context like this kind of became irrelevant because the structure was assumed. What? It is. It's messy to pastor.
Especially as groups get larger. You get really weird.
Yeah.
I've seen it weird.
You know, that was... Yeah.
Like, ooh.
And that was...
weird.
What do you mean exactly?
Like, okay, so someone having like a prophecy and then just... I've seen it at some places, not in Reading, but where someone just goes up because they had, like, they try to do like the open mic thing and then like... really weird things would be said during worship, and then like no one said anything.
That's
about
the problem.
It. And it's like that was weird. What was going on there? Yeah.
That's the problem. Is and it requires a lot of humility because there really needs to be a scenario for someone to just go for it. You know, I feel like this is what the Holy Spirit's saying, and for it possibly to be wrong. And especially when somebody's really assertive about it, there's going to be more and more room for leaders one day to have to go, guys, I know, you know, they're actually still, elite. Well, back in the 70s, there were still a few places that functioned that way. My dad always said that some of the neatest expressions he saw of the gifts of the Holy Spirit were in situations like that, when there was a fellowship called Agape in Kansas City. Art Katz was a part of it for a while. And they would have, you know, people would come up and there was an open mic, but some of the elders would, and it was normal. And it was normal for everybody, so nobody felt like, ah. And my dad said he popped into one of their meetings one time, and one of the elders said, somebody came up and gave a word of prophecy from the mic, and one of the elders caught up, and he said it was very loving and honoring, and they spent time together talking afterwards, and everything was good, but he said, you know, I know that brother, and I can testify that he has a real gift of prophecy to encourage the flock, but after talking and praying about it with the other leaders, we really don't feel like that's what the Holy Spirit was saying, and I think that he may have missed this as far as like trying to give some direction to the community. And he goes, I want to say again, he's welcome to share as often as he wants because he's so often been used by God to encourage the flock, but we really feel like this is not what the Holy Spirit's saying. And my dad said it was so surprisingly healthy there. Like everybody was like, oh, like everybody felt safe. Nobody walked away with big question marks over their heads. He's like, I just felt safe. But it's complicated. It's where, I mean...
But it's hard to pastor.
Yeah, it's really hard.
I think that's why people shy away from it.
Yeah. People who tried a little bit often get discouraged by that. And two observations. One, I mean, it was odd enough that Paul had to write about it a lot, pastoring it, even back then. There was just weird things. And number two, as, you know, this more recent kind of move of the Holy Spirit since the 90s, which has had some legitimate expressions and some illegitimate expressions. That's basically what charismatics tried to sell evangelicals on. Is a lot of you are tempted to allow the Holy Spirit room, but you're afraid of pastoring it. And they said, and that's a legitimate fear, and it's very, very biblical to have the fear. What's not biblical is to quench the Holy Spirit and shut down prophecy because it can be difficult to pastor. Yeah.
Like, we're not going to do it at all just because I can't handle it.
Yeah. I mean...
it's a very real temptation.
Well, especially if you're just like a soul pastor and it's just like a typical structure. Overwhelming.
Because then you feel like, okay, what if I get it wrong? Or what if I...
Yeah. Yeah, and the people in that kind of format, it's difficult for people because it's like people have a It's like the pressure of a Sunday morning, you know, in a larger congregation. It's like, man, I really better hit it out of the park on this one.
Yeah,
and same thing. If you get your 2 minutes in the spotlight to give the prophecy, better hit it out of the park. So, people are either tempted to hit it out of the park and exaggerate, or they go, yeah, I better not say anything.
Yeah.
Because I don't have a grand slam in me today.
Or even if you're like bringing things to a community, like, because I know it's probably super hard from the pastoral standpoint, but like you're saying, from the person's standpoint, it's like, if I feel like God's saying something, even if you deliver it humbly, it's a scary thing.
Yeah.
Because you're like, I feel that way all the time. Because like, I'm a dreamer, like, not in my head, but like
yeah.
at night.
Yeah.
You know, there's times where I'm like, I know that wasn't from God, but then there's times I'm like, I think it might have been.
Yeah.
And it's really scary to like bring it and then feel like you could actually maybe be shaping your life on something that the Lord may have been saying. You have to faith for it,
yeah.
but at the same time you're like, it's still a massive step of faith, you know, to like
yeah.
work something out that.
And I really appreciated the way that you've shared specifically things that you've had in dreams, even the way that she's brought them to me. She said, be honest with you, I'm not sure this is the Lord, but I'm suspicious enough that it may be the Lord that I'm bringing it to you.
Didn't Mike Bickle say you only have like one doctor
yeah.
or something like that?
Yeah. Two of them. You get two of them. Mike Bickle.
Them
Mike Bickle's old rule in the 90s when he was a pastor was people on staff. Yeah, he had like everybody who was anybody in growing in the prophetic wanted to move there. And so anybody who was on staff had two God told me so's a year. And that was it. And he used to say, honestly, if you have more than that, nobody believes anything you said anyways.
That's good. Lord, though. I mean, like,
yeah.
There should be
let
fear
God
Lord.
Confirm it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like, I'm not like.
That's what he
oh
would
gosh,
say.
Like, say God's saying all the time. You know, like, you really lay it out. Like, but then you have the fear of the Lord and the conviction to say it because
yep.
there's enough suspicion or whatnot and the conviction there. But you also have the conviction to be like, I'm not like gonna
yeah.
throw it all out or whatever.
Even in a personal relationship, my dad used to say like, when someone comes to you and says, "Well, God told me to do it," like, there's no room for correction.
Yeah.
You can't really
yeah.
tell.
Yeah.
You can't argue God. So you're like, well. All right, I guess you don't really want any feedback on whether
yeah.
what I see, so it'd be hard
it.
To pastor that too, because then you're
yeah.
like, you don't really want any feedback because you're saying
doesn't matter what you say.
You'd
God
be arguing with God, not arguing with my.
At some point, many of you here have probably heard me say the same thing in a personal discussion. Well, maybe we haven't had a lot of personal discussions, but those of you have at least at one point, you probably heard me say. Okay, I guess conversation's over because God told you something. It's a difficult thing to deal with even relationally.
So imagine
yeah.
pastoring, having that happen all the time would be
yeah.
harder.
So, yeah, it's challenging, but I... so maybe even thinking about this context makes it a little bit more where you go, but if I'm not... So when I'm balancing the difficulty, the awkwardness with the value of it, maybe if my value of it isn't based on my life tomorrow being just like my life yesterday, and I actually need the grace of the Holy Spirit to strengthen my faith a lot more because things are coming that only He knows. And I go, wow, so this actually makes it a lot more weighty and needful than it is inconvenient and awkward.
I appreciate recent movements that have, when they give prophecies, they're like, I feel like God's
yeah.
saying this, or I think that
yeah.
God's saying this.
It gives room,
but also on the flip side, I also appreciate when someone stands up in a meeting and it's so dramatic and you know it's the Lord and fear the Lord.
I do too. I really like that.
And you're just like, You're just like, God is real, and this is, so.
I grew up in a church that still did that, and I'll tell you, the first few times it was like everybody just wanted to be on their face. But then after a while, they turned into like the celebrity, and so it just became my brothers still joke to this day about, oh, remember so-and-so who every week saw the vision of the heavens opening and a river of fire pouring down on all of us? And it, after a while, it became predictable and routine because then it just lost it.
Yeah.
But I actually really like that too.
Yeah, especially if it's someone who you would never expect to do that. And they're just filled with the sobriety and the conviction of the Lord, and they're shaking as they...
And I hope that we can create a format, just even with praying or coming to share. I frequently had a burden that's not prayer. I frequently had a burden during worship that I'll just come up and share from the mic. She says, I feel like the Holy Spirit's moving, and I feel like He wants to encourage us all in this direction. And so a lot of times, I won't even end it in prayer. I'll just get up and share it. And I definitely want everybody to feel completely free to do that. And and again, might take away a little bit of the drama of it. But, I mean, honestly, a lot of times, even something presented by somebody with a lot of humility and in a very calm way, sometimes can carry the fear of God on it in a very unique way. Where everybody there kind of goes, oh my gosh, this is not because of the dramatic presentation. This is really God. And not to say that there's not legitimate expressions of people who are just like dramatic communicators. Like there's that too, and God can use that as well. But so I'd just like to pray for a second and... Because unless anybody has any other thoughts you'd like to share, just to say, Father, we really value this and we need to see this more. We recognize that we need to see this more. And
I had one more thought. Tying in what we were reading, it makes a lot of sense of the prayer at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Can I read that real
quick? Yeah, please, go ahead.
So 1 Corinthians 1, starting in 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge,
amen.
Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to that end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's good. That does...
Yeah, just puts that all into perspective. It's just like, oh.
Yeah.
That.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Man, that's really powerful. We've been... My kids are all, we've successfully gotten them addicted to these books. They're amazing.
Not recently.
Huh?
Several years.
Yeah, for a couple of years.
I love the
these are amazing. These are so well done. These Christian heroes. So we were talking with Greece.
They have like 40.
Yeah, there's a bunch. There's so many. And so, I mean, they're awesome. But we were talking about like... We got this one because we were thinking about, you know, it'd be cool. As my kids are, you know, like Uriah is like he's really into, what's the last one that you just read?
David Livingston.
Yeah, and he's like, oh man. We're like, you know, this is, and she was like, let's get him a couple now that actually show them some Christian heroes of moves of God and people living radically and giving everything, but they're actually here in the United States. So you actually realize that can happen.
I think we're called to Africa because everyone I'm reading about has gone to Africa. Which I think is also, my best friend lives in Africa as a missionary. So, but at the same time, I was like, there are some really amazing people who are even missionaries, like he was born here, but missionaries from other places like the Wesley brothers to America. Like to see like what God did and what, like if we live here, what could he possibly do through us if we're going to be here?
So,
not only radical if we're in Africa, but we could be, you know.
Charles Finney. You guys ever read any Charles Finney stories? Oh my goodness. Jonathan Edwards too. My word. Like those things were not, those would have been just as dramatic as some of those times would have been. Charles Finney, the factory story. You know that one? Mm-hmm. Have you guys ever heard the Charles Finney factory story? Where he went into a factory one day. You have to correct me on the detail. Do you remember it very well?
It's been a while, so.
Something like this. We'll try to piece it together. Walked into a factory. Had spent the night before just on his face before God in prayer. Had a conviction he was supposed to be there. Walked into a factory full of workers. And 300 or something like that. I have some sort of random number in my head. Here in the on the East Coast, walked into the factory and just stood there. And a couple people saw him, but shortly after he had stood there for a couple minutes, some woman who was working, I don't remember what she was doing, started to shake uncontrollably. And within like a minute, like 300 people were sobbing, repenting of their sin. Didn't even speak yet. Yeah. And I guess the entire factory repented and turned to Jesus. He was a crazy dude. But so yeah, looking at those things and again, maybe what gives them value isn't like we've been taught, you know, if those things have been communicated in a way that lets you see that what's valuable about them is for you to be a revivalist. And so that goes,
right.
But that the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, knows what's coming for you. And because of that, we desperately need his activity and his gifts moving in our midst so that he can be the one who prepares us to that end. Like the prayer I read today in 1 Thessalonians 5 ends with, he who called you for this is also faithful to accomplish it in you by sanctifying you. So anyways, most of this kind of came from the observation during worship that, you know what's interesting is that the stories you read from these Holy Spirit movements, whether it's Great Awakening, First or Second Great Awakening, or 100 years ago, I mean, these people were so unreasonably devoted to God, and they were Gentiles. They didn't even have everything right. They didn't have this and that. There is so much. We kind of take this for granted. We have been offended so much since 1948. From the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We don't even understand it at this point. We don't even understand just the simple benefit of understanding, oh my gosh, Jesus and Paul and John the Baptist, they were saying things that other Jews were saying at the time. Christianity was just a version of Jewish devotion to God. Like, we benefit from that so much, just understanding that. These guys, without that, they just had the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was constantly leading them to, or David Brainerd stories. You guys heard those? What's that?
I need to read both.
Oh, man. David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, like she said. These guys were crazy, crazy Americans, and it was just the it was the power of the Holy Spirit. So I just like to take a few minutes to pray and just acknowledge before God, like, we really need the Holy Spirit to move in our midst regularly. And we really want to make room for that. And knowing that just as He wants to keep them for that end, He wants to keep us for that same end. So we must desire it. That's why He said, you know, that's why to the same group, He says, you guys should really desire spiritual gifts, especially that you would prophesy. But you should really actually desire them. You should really, really earnestly desire them in your midst. Because His framework was, it's more crucial than the framework that we've probably had for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't thinking your meetings are going to get so boring that church attendance is going to decline. Or He's like, this is life or death. So, I mean, anybody have any other thoughts before we pray?
I was going to say, so you think the reason this doesn't happen in our community is because we're not desiring it?
Maybe that we don't desire, or maybe that we don't have a desire that's constantly cultivated by just making room for the Holy Spirit. I mean, I remember the first, I mean, the early, like, radical demonstrations of the Holy Spirit when I was younger, like, I was such a dummy. I was such a dummy. I was a punk. And yet, all I really knew was I needed to somehow make room for the Holy Spirit. And so I would do it in, like, really dumb ways that I would do really differently now. One time I was involved with a lot of dumb things I would do differently. Like not that this is the end of the world, but I didn't know what to do. I hadn't gone through any of the classes. Remember one time I was teaching in a Christian school in Central America. And I always just prayed like a little prayer, Holy Spirit, help us learn, help us pay attention, help the bad kids in back shut their mouths. And not really, but that's what I was thinking. And so this time all I did was I prayed that, and then I just kind of halfway thought it and halfway felt it slip off my tongue before I even really thought, why am I praying that? I just said, and remove everything from this room that's not from your Spirit. Amen. And within about 5 seconds, 24 out of my 26 students were screaming, rolling around on the ground, manifesting demons. 24 of them within about 5 seconds in a Christian school, sixth graders. And I was like, oh my goodness, what's going on? It lasted for 4.5 hours. But the demons were full on manifesting. So the kids, their faces were contorted. They were talking with crazy voices, saying weird things. And so I didn't know what to do. So I just, nobody else wanted to help. So all the other adults were like, I'm out. No. They would walk. Like, there was an art teacher who was the next, and he came and he was like, you're going over your time. I said, come on in. And he went, oh, it's okay. And he walked out. He said, I'll let you take my class. And so I didn't know what to do, so I just really started walking around in a circle talking to all the little demons that were talking through the kids. And then, you know, of course, it ended with, like, I guess you do this and you tell the demon to leave, right? And so I did that, but it took 4.5 hours to go around and have all my little conversations with kids and their demons and then tell the demons to leave. So there's a lot of things I do different, but I had conviction of making room for the Holy Spirit, even if I didn't understand the value of it. Remember, I was a punk when I was 17, and I used to get my younger brother, he was 14, and he would have his friends over. And I remember one time I just got this idea. Hey, let's do this. You guys come in my room. What are we going to do? We're going to pray. And I'm going to ask God, and all of you are going to receive gifts from the Holy Spirit, and you're all going to prophesy and see visions and have words of knowledge. They're like, okay. So we did it, and they started seeing pictures, and they started speaking in tongues. They're like, okay. I said, now let's go to the mall. And things that they saw in their little pictures, like they would like go, you're a guy sawing a vision. And I saw this, and the guy would be like, oh my gosh, that's what happens at my house. And he would repent and follow Jesus. But I was such a dummy during those times. But I had a value system for making room for the Holy Spirit. And so, whether it's earnestly desiring or earnestly desiring and expressing that earnest desire by making room for Him and coming with expectation together. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's pray.